We're back to our study of Galatians this morning, so you might open to that book in chapter 3. I appreciate when I get feedback from sermons, and I don't mean, "Pastor, that was a great sermon." As Charles Spurgeon said, when people tell him that, he would tell them, "That's okay, the devil's already told me that before I get out of the pulpit." But what I mean is, when you tell me something either you learned or something as you're going through a book you may not be understanding, especially as we've gone through chapter 3, and some person said, "You know, Galatians isn't an easy book for me to understand." And one of the things that I hope it will become, will understand, because Paul keeps repeating the theme. But remember, the Galatian church was a Gentile church in large portion, but these false Jewish teachers came down and into the church and were preaching that you were saved not just by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ, but after you trusted Jesus, then you must do all of the works of the law of Moses. Still remain good Jews. And so Paul, as he's been speaking through chapter 3, he's been speaking mainly to these Jewish folks, these false teachers, and he's been bringing up scripture after scripture of the Old Testament. And those Jewish people would have just got it like that because they were steeped in it. But often we do not, because often we've been in churches that preach mostly through the New Testament. Or I remember the group that I became a part of when I first came to Christ. They gave me a Bible, because I didn't really have one, and they gave me a New Testament, and I was missing two-thirds of the Bible. And so for the longest time, something in the Old Testament come up, and I'd say, "That's that book, I don't know, I got the New Testament with Jesus." But as Paul makes it clear, you can't understand the New Testament without the Old Testament, because it's all about Jesus. But Paul makes a change today. We'll see that he's still talking about Scripture in part. He's not just quoting Scripture as he has been doing, but he brings up a very everyday human argument that the Galatians would be able to understand, but thankfully we can understand too. So it's with that little bit of a picture of looking for this example that Paul's going to give us that we'll look at in a minute. But let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We would not know you without it. We would certainly, as you've said in your Word, have a general revelation, know that you exist by your creation. We're awed by it at different times. Either your power or your beauty, your strength, your wrath. We see so many of your characteristics, but by your creation alone, we would not know you. You have loved us enough to write us these love letters, all of the scripture that point to your Son, our Savior Jesus, so that we would know how to be saved and how to live. And so, O God, we ask that this day, this portion, as you want to nail to our hearts, how to be saved, where we rest in, how we trust ourselves before you, that you would make it clear as you bring us this human example, that we might see Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen. I would ask you to follow along and or listen carefully as I read from Galatians chapter 3 for the portion today, verses 15 through 18. Galatians 3, verses 15 to 18. Paul continues to speak. "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. We're going to be looking at God's covenant and an agreement that He made with Abraham, which is a promise given to all who believe as Abraham did. So it's this promise of God that we need to understand, this agreement that God made with Abraham that we'll understand today, and we're going to understand it as we continue to look at God's covenant promise. The first is the permanence of God's covenant promise. Look at verse 15. He says and lays out this example. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. The covenant is talking about a human document, an agreement made between more than one person. Some of you who are young couples have just gone through that, and you understand what a covenant is. You buy a house, or at least you put your money down on a house. You start the process of buying a house, and you make an agreement, and your lending institution makes an agreement, and you both say, we are going to abide by the stipulations. I'm going to borrow $200,000. Well, not in New England. I'm going to borrow $200,000 for 30 years at 7%. And the bank says, okay, I'll lend you $200,000. And then what happens is your deed and agreement gets taken down to the local court, and it is registered there. Okay? And later on, after 5 years or 5 days, it doesn't matter, you on your own cannot go down and say, why did I do that for 7%? I just saw that on the internet that you can get rates for 5%. And so you walk down to your local courthouse and you get the papers out and you say, and you take white out and you go from 7% and you cross it out and you put 4%. What would happen to you? You'd get thrown in the jail. Right? Or the constables would come against you and say, you can't do that. You can't annul an agreement by yourself once it's been made. And so what Paul is saying here is God has made an agreement with Abraham, and you just can't go changing it at your own desire, your own will. And in fact, the word covenant in Hebrew means to cut. It is so serious. Now, some of you have heard of something like this. You said, oh, I cut a deal with someone, right? But we don't understand what they're talking about. You see, in the ancient Middle East, when you made a serious agreement to make sure that you both would follow it, what you would do is you would go out and take some kind of animal, depending on the expense or the amount that the agreement's about. If it's about $10, then you take a pigeon, right? If it's about $2,000, then you get a lamb. But if you're buying a house, then you go out and you get a whole cow and you split it in half. You split the animal in half, you would buy it, put it out there, split it in half, and then you, with the person you make the agreement, you walk through the parts of the animal. And what's happening is you are promising that if you don't fulfill your portion, you say, may God do to me what we did to this animal. So when they made a covenant, it was serious. And God says, you don't change these covenants, because if you do, one of you is going to die. Now, Now, God had made an agreement with His people that if anyone in the nation of Israel, any of your brothers or sisters, become indentured to you, they didn't have any money, and they said, lend me some money and I'll work for you 7 years, and you don't let them go after their period of indenturement, then you're going to suffer for it. And that's exactly what they did. A portion of their brothers and sisters got into trouble. They couldn't afford to feed their families. They said, I'm going to work for you for this period of time. And then after that was over, they didn't let them go. And I want you to see this exact wording why God is going to bring judgment on Israel, because they made a covenant like that. So if you turn to Jeremiah 34, you'll see this. It wasn't, if I don't fulfill this, I go in bankruptcy and I have terrible credit for a while. It was, if I don't do this, I lose my life. Jeremiah 34, and the situation is here, is that the Israelites had, some had sold themselves into bondage for a period of years, but after that period, they weren't let go. They were still held captive to their brothers and sisters. Jeremiah 34, 17 and 18, and God is saying that judgment will come because they did this. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me by proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother and his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim you liberty to the sword, to pestilence and famine, declares the Lord. I will make you a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. And the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will make them like the calf they cut in two and passed between its parts. You see what's happening. You break a covenant then, and it wasn't too bad. You're a bad person. You didn't do it. You lost your life. And so a covenant could not be ratified and could not and would not be broken. And that's what it's talking about there. And God had made a covenant with Abraham. And he had said that, Abraham, you are made right. If you remember, in Genesis 15, it said that Abraham believed God, and he was made righteous. And God said that's the way it will always be. Now let's continue here, that we might learn more of God's covenant promise. We're going to find out now the person of God's covenant promise if you look at verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. Now, what the difficulty comes for us is this is a collective noun. And it can mean, sometimes it means one, and sometimes it can mean many, right? If I say to you, I'm going out to my garden to plant my seed, it could mean I have one tomato seed or one green bean that I'm going to put in the ground, right? Or it can mean I have a whole pack of green beans that I'm going to put in the ground, right? And so we don't know until we find out from who's talking or we watch them what it actually means. And what God is saying initially, ultimately, when he's speaking of the offspring here that the promise will be fulfilled in, Paul is telling us that it's Christ. And as the Jewish people always look forward to the Messiah, the anointed one who would come and save them, it was Christ. All of the promises look forward to Christ. So in Genesis 15, 18, it says this, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring I give this land. That ultimately he's talking about picturing and looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that the promise comes not just there, but immediately after Adam and Eve sin, that seed is speaking to. Go to Genesis chapter 3. Remember, we're the garden and where sin is? You're going to see right there that the offspring is talked about. That one person who would have victory over the devil. Talking about all of life. that there will be children born. Some of the people will not follow God. They'll be the children of Satan, and through his offspring, they'll be the children of God. But in Genesis 3:15, God says this promise comes immediately, even to Adam and Eve and their sin. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and he's talking here to the serpent, to Satan, between your offspring, your seed, and her offspring. And notice how it goes singular now. To this final offspring, he, that is, the final offspring of Satan, of the man, God's offspring, Christ, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. When Jesus is crucified on the cross and dies, it looks like Satan has won, but he's only bruised the heel of Jesus. And as Jesus raises from the dead, he gains victory, and Satan's victory, and the victory over Satan is fulfilled. And then in Matthew chapter 1, you don't have to turn there, but let me just read, and it's pointing again to this final seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So this seed that he's talking about here is Jesus Christ. He is the one that's going to fulfill this promise. Now, I'm going to read and just take a minute to talk about a quote from a pastor in Philadelphia, Pastor Phil Ryken, as he helps us understand this collective noun, how Christ can be singular, and yet sometimes the offspring of Abraham is plural. Let me read it, what he says. He says, once we understand that God's promise to Abraham is a promise to Christ, then the fact that the word offspring is a collective noun makes perfect sense. A collective noun can refer either to a single individual or to a group of individuals or to both. So with the offspring to Abraham, the promise refers, first of all, to a single individual, Jesus Christ. But it also refers to a collection of individuals, namely everyone who belongs to Christ. The party to the covenant is Christ and all who are in him. God gave a promise to Abraham. The promise was Christ. And since we are in Christ, the promise is for us. There was a Puritan, William Perkins, who said it in a much briefer sense. He said it this way. The promise made to Abraham are first made to Christ, and then in Christ to all believe in him. That's going to be open later in the book of Galatians. Now the next verse, Galatians 3:17, shows the priority of God's promise. Look what it says. Paul says, this is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterwards does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make it promise void. You remember what I said about your mortgage? That you can't willy-nilly go in on your own and say, oh, paying too much. I guess you could go in and say, oh, paying not enough, and you could raise your mortgage rate, right? But, of course, none of us would do that, and it's not allowed. But you don't go in and say, paying too much, and go change your mortgage. You can't do that. And so if the promise was made to Abraham that you are saved by faith, when the law comes 430 years later, and actually it's 630 years later, because he's only talking about the time that Israel was in bondage in Egypt and they're released and the Ten Commandments come. But if you add the time between Abraham now and to that finish, it's 635 years. Six centuries had passed before the Ten Commandments came. Six centuries had passed before all of those laws would be added, and we're going to look at next week why those laws are there. But those laws added six centuries later don't change and cannot annul the promise made to Abraham that you're saved by faith and not by the law. Because if it's the law coming six centuries later, then how is Abraham saved? How was Isaac saved? How was Jacob saved without the law, right? And they're the fathers of a faith. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who all believe, as Abraham did, that they are saved by faith and not works. And so what Paul is arguing here is, yes, the law has a reason for being there, but it never can annul the promise, the covenant that was cut with Abraham. Well, let's go to the next verse and look at it carefully. 3:18. This is one that is just a joy to look at as we see it. For the inheritance, salvation, and all the rest promised Abraham. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Now, I've sort of cheated you here, because I didn't want to bring up the greatest part until last. We've been told a little bit about this covenant that God made with Abraham, but we haven't seen it. So I want you to look at it, and we're going to take just a few minutes to look at it carefully, so that you might understand why this promise, this covenant made to Abraham, cannot be annulled or broken. The law will never change. It will never, ever, in God's economy, be that you're saved by what you do. But you will only be saved by what God has graciously done. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 15. Now remember the way a covenant was made at this time. A serious covenant, the more serious, the more animals are killed. The more that's dependent upon the covenant. It's not a pigeon, it's not a lamb, but you get up and you start sacrificing calves and cows because it's important and the seriousness of it. And you both would walk through it saying, we both are responsible. And yet you're going to see something wondrously amazing here. Is that God is willing to take the whole thing, as He always does in our relationship and our salvation, upon Himself. Galatians chapter 15, starting in verse 6. And he, he's talking about Abraham here, believed the Lord, and he, God, counted to him as righteous. And he, God, said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And so God's going to make an agreement, a promise to him, a covenant, promising him, showing him the seriousness that God will give him the land. And he said to him, bring me a heifer, that is a calf, a cow, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. And he brought him all of these, cut them in half, and laid each half against each other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. And the sun was going down, and a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on that nation they shall serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for you yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and shall be buried at a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For when the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down, it was dark. And behold, a smoking fire, pot, and flaming torch passed between these pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring I will give this land. Here the covenant is made with Abraham. The pieces are cut, and who walks through it and promises and makes the pledge? God does. With the flaming torch and the smoking pot, he goes through and all of his holiness and his light. And where is Abraham? Abraham's sleeping. You see, God promised to keep the promise of the covenant. And he says, Abraham, doesn't matter ultimately what you do. You believe in me. It's by faith. It's not by your works. You're sleeping. I'm going through. And if the covenant is ever broken, I'm the one who has to die so that the covenant is fulfilled. And did Abraham always keep the promise? No, he's like you and me. He failed often. And Abraham's bigger offspring, the Jews, did not keep the promises they made to God. And so, the amazing thing is that God doesn't kill all of them, but he says, I will keep this promise. I will keep my loving care of you through my final offspring, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And since I walked through the flame as the flaming torch and the smoking pot, as I walked through the pieces that said, if this covenant isn't kept, I will die, is that he gave his only son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's never by works. It has always been the gracious promise that God from the beginning says, even though you don't keep it, I will at my expense. And the life of myself, and particularly his loved one, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see how the gospel is in the Old Testament? You see how it is never our works and what we do? We were always as Abraham was, and Isaac was, and Jacob was, and David was, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and the Apostle Paul, and Augustine, and Luther, and Calvin, and all the saints from all the ages. It's never that they will stand before God and say, "Look what I have done. Look at my great works. Look at how good I am. Look at how I've stood faithful." No, it will always be that, God, you made the promise. And you fulfilled it at the cost of your very Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul will speak of this in a clearer way in the book of Romans. I'd like you to turn with me as we read this last portion of Scripture. And it makes a statement here that's helpful. It says that God is not only the Holy One, the Just One, but because He walks through the pieces, He is the Justifier. He has to give Himself to fulfill the covenant that we break. Remember how you might know some people who said, "Oh, that God, He's unfair." What is more fair than God? He's incredibly gracious. We don't have any responsibility except faith, not our works. And yet He goes through and pays the price for our breaking of the covenant to be His children and follow Him. Romans chapter 3. Follow along. Look at Paul's argument as he will explain this ever so clearly for us. And I hope, nail it down, that the law that came all those years after the promise, they're there for a reason. Lord willing, we'll look at that next week. Why do we have the Ten Commandments? Why do we have all these specific laws? We'll be looking at why the law is there. It's there for a purpose, but it's not for the purpose of saving us. The law that came 635 years later, six centuries, did not annul God's gracious promise to save us. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Romans 3, 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and they are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. But what kind of law? By what law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith. Do you have it now? God's promise to Abraham to be saved by His offspring, the Lord Jesus Christ, through faith in God's promise and the coming Messiah made in the Old Testament, was never changed, annulled, or ratified when the law of Moses came. And it can never be changed or ratified when Satan accuses you and says, "You're not a very good Christian. You didn't line up to everything you said you'd believe." And you're starting to doubt, and you say, "Oh man, I didn't do it again, and I got to come to church and confess." Yes, we do. But what do we confess? Not that we're good and we've done it. We confess that we have a good God who has done it for us, even at the expense of His Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Go home with that nailed in your soul today, that every time you're accused this week, that you preach it to anyone that'll listen. I have a great God who has fulfilled the promise for me. He has done what I could never do. He has paid which I could never pay. Let's look to Christ. Oh God, we thank You that Paul would bring this practical, everyday example to us of Your faithfulness. And we pray that that would drive us this week in a new way, driven out of gratitude and love, because we see that You're always faithful even though we are not, that we would begin following and doing that which pleases You. Because we love You, work this deep into our souls. May these be the words that we constantly encourage one another in, that we have a great God whose love is forever. For we pray, and even in Jesus' name, amen.